right, I'm going to invite you, come on back, grab a seat as we get into the message here this morning. Great to have you, great to see you. Now, it's no secret, because I have talked about it before, that I was no ladies' man. I couldn't get a date to save my life in my teens. I was goofy, tall, and lanky, and maybe not that confident. Some of you are probably thinking, you're still that guy, but you've just filled out a little bit. And I'm like, yeah, I have. But that's okay. Because there was something that happened inside of me, inside my mind, my body, when I met Allison. All senses were firing. It was as though those things didn't matter. I had all the confidence in the world, and I was going to get this lady to notice me. And did she ever notice? Because I was around as often as possible. Every chance I had, I was next to her. I was talking to her to the point where she found me annoying. I had gone too far in my attempts to woo her or get her attention, and now I was the annoying guy with a crush. But after a fight, as friends, things turned around for me. She finally began to notice what she was missing out on. And she went to Hawaii with her family, and she told her cousin, she's like, yeah, I think I like Forrest. He's kind of cute. And so when she returned, we were together all of the time. I couldn't get off work fast enough. I couldn't go home late enough. I was so sleep deprived. It was actually unhealthy. I was at work. I was working construction at the time, and I sat down for lunch, and I fell asleep within seconds. But you know what? It didn't matter, because my life was centered and revolved around her. And we talk and message throughout the day. It was probably a little out of hand, but I didn't care. I didn't, because I knew very, very early on that I wanted to marry her. I was falling in love with her, and if the Lord would allow, she'd be the mother of my babies. So 6.5 months into dating, I put a ring on it. I was like, let's seal the deal. We were married 9 months later, and I wasn't messing around. This lady had every part of me. She had my heart, and I wanted to be with her forever. And I wanted to be with her. I wanted to talk with her. I wanted to dream with her. The future was ours. She had my heart. Have you ever had a connection with someone like that before? Has there ever been someone that has grabbed a hold of your heart and wouldn't let go? Would you be surprised if I told you that this is who Jesus wants to be in your life? It's true. And as we go back into the book of Acts today, we're going to tackle some hard texts. We're going to look at an account of a couple. And on the surface, we can look at it and say, hey, God, you're kind of a tyrant. You don't have compassion. You don't have mercy. He's harsh. He's rude. When none of that is true. So we must understand context. We must understand history. We must understand who God is in the text, so that by the end of the day, we see the incredibly powerful truth that Christ's desire is to capture our heart, that we would put nothing before him. This principle carries with it a truth that we must understand. God commands that we have nothing before him, literally nothing. And what we're going to look at today will challenge us. It will perhaps make us uncomfortable. But if we will allow it to penetrate our spirit and our heart, it will change our lives. But before we get to the text, let's take a moment and pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I just thank you for the name of Jesus. I thank you for all that he has done for us. And I pray as we look into your word, Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts. Lord, that our hearts would not be like stone, but they would be soft, that our ears would be open to hear what it is your spirit is saying. And I ask, Lord, help us to see this truth, that there should be nothing before you, and that you would capture all of our hearts. We love you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be there, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then we're going to hit a few places in the Old Testament. We're going to be in Leviticus, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. So if you want to make bookmarks there, go ahead. We begin in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 through 37. 32 says, "The group of those who believed were of one heart and mind." And we're going to stop right there. Because Luke tells us that the believers, those that were following Jesus at that time, were of one heart and one mind. Now, the Greek word for heart is cardia, which is the root word for English words like cardiac and cardiology. Cardia in Greek means heart, yet in the New Testament, heart is rarely used to denote the actual physical heart, right? The organ. It's used to communicate something that is underlying and figurative. It's used as the center of the inner life, who we are on the inside, including perception, volition, and intellect. We've all heard the statement, right? The heart of the matter is. Right? Because the underlying thing, everything weighs on the heart of the matter is. And so this is what Luke is talking about when he says they were one heart. It's the true meaning behind something. And the word, the Greek word for mind is psyche. It looks a lot like psyche, but psyche is the root of the English word psychology. The word psyche itself, meaning soul or spirit, was borrowed into English and is used in the shortened form, psych. So this word is used to show the inner human being, the soul, the spirit. It was used to show what we're truly passionate about, what we truly care about. So Luke is saying that these believers in the New Testament church, the early church, they were passionate and they were united on the same things. And what do you think that one thing was? It was Christ. All that they did was centered around Christ, as we'll see in verse 33. We'll start again in 32. It says, the group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but everything was held in common. Now, this second part of this sentence hits Forrest right in the gut. I've shared in the past how I have a natural tendency to be tight-fisted. I was the kid on the playground that had the toys. I liked my toys. I took care of my toys, so you weren't going to touch my toys. I was not a very good sharer. And this was usually stemmed from a fear of like, oh, if I let someone use it, they're going to break it. If I let someone else use it, they're going to steal it, right? Or it's going to be mistreated. And I have worked hard for what we have, right? And I treat my things with a certain level of care. Some might say it's a tad neurotic. A little over the top. It's true. I do. But I have this thing. Like I know I'm over the top. But for instance, the other day, my Henry, my sweet Henry, for Easter, he's into Ninja Turtles and he's into monster trucks. So when we found a Ninja Turtle monster truck, that's all he wanted. So for Easter, he got a Ninja Turtle monster truck and he's got it out and he's playing in the house and he's pushing it around. We go outside and do you think he's on the grass, you know, driving in the grass or the dirt or whatever? No, my son has his new Ninja Turtle truck upside down on the cement, spinning it. And I'm inside, I'm like, no, you're going to scratch it. You're going to ruin it. You're going to damage it. I'm like, oh, now listen, I get it. I bought a toy. It's a toy for a three-year-old who's rough on everything, and he's just playing and having fun. I get it. I imagine some of you are like, dude, calm down. Get your life together. I'm working on it, okay? There's been some growth, okay? But I was never, and I mean never, was like that. So it's hard for me. It's extreme. So that's why I love this verse, because it challenges who I am, right? Because as we'll discover in a little bit, the question has to be asked, is any of this stuff ours anyway? The early church didn't think so. The early church were the polar opposite of me. No one thought of their possessions as their own. They held everything in common. They weren't worried and shared everything. Everything, as we'll see in verse 34. We continue in 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on them all. The apostles are out doing their thing. Even though their lives have been threatened, don't you go preaching the name of Jesus. Peter's sticking to it. He's like, who am I? I'm going to obey God over man. They're out proclaiming the name of Jesus, and people are coming and following him. 34, for there was no one needy among them, because those who were owners of land or houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds from the sales and placing them at the apostles' feet. The proceeds were distributed to each as anyone had need. So Joseph, a Levite, who was a native of Cyprus, called by the apostles Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. These people viewed things in this world differently than we do. They had a mindset that differs from ours. Did you catch what Luke wrote? He said there wasn't anyone among them that was needy. That is a powerful statement. Think about that for a moment. Why were there no one that was needy? Because those that had the ability to do something did something about it. They sacrificed everything. And I can hear your thoughts right now. Here we go. A message on giving, another challenge to tithe. He's coming for the pocketbook. Sally, strap up the checkbook, close it up. I'm going to sit on the wallet. Not today, my guy. Not today. While those elements will be present, it's not about those things. Remember, Christ's desire is to capture our heart, that we would put nothing before him. We continue in chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property. Now, it seems God's doing the same thing. He's working in Ananias and Sapphira. They, too, want to get involved with what God is doing. Fantastic. Verse 2, he kept back for himself a part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. He brought only a part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. This seems only fair, right? It was their land. They made the choice. They sold it. A portion of that sale would go to the church. A portion would go to themselves. No one forced them to sell their land. It was theirs, right? Not a big deal. They're doing this of their own free will. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the sale of the land? Before it was sold, did it not belong to you? And when it was sold, was the money not at your disposal? How have you thought up this deed in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. Okay, what? Why is Peter now accusing Ananias of lying? Why does he seem so upset that he and Sapphira decided to keep a portion of the money? This is what we're going to unpack. But it's going to cost Ananias and Sapphira their lives. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he collapsed and died. And great fear gripped all who heard about it. So the young men came, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Ananias falls dead in that moment. There is no trial. There is no explanation. There is only a dead man because Peter said he lied to the Holy Spirit. But not only Ananias. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, but she did not know what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me, were the two of you paid this amount for the land? Sapphira said, yes, that much. Peter then told her, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. At once, she collapsed at his feet and died. So when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the whole church and all who heard about these things. This is a portion of Scripture that can be very difficult to understand. It seems that Ananias and Sapphira did nothing wrong to us. Why couldn't they keep a part of the money? Why were they expected to give everything? This doesn't seem okay. Before we start unpacking it, remember, Christ's desire is to capture our heart, that we would put nothing before him. To help us understand this, why they both died, we'll need to go back into the Old Testament. Leviticus 10, Joshua 7, 2 Samuel 6. We begin in Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 1. Then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his fire pan and put fire in it, set incense on it, and presented strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them so that they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. Among the ones close to me, I will show myself holy. And in the presence of all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron kept silent. All right, Forrest, you brought us to another text about God randomly killing two men with fire. That's great. Okay, let's go to Joshua. Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. God gave specific instructions to the people. You're going to go in, you're going to wipe everything out, and what you keep, the gold, the silver, the treasures, those are going to go into God's treasury. You're not allowed to keep any of it for yourselves. Okay, so easy enough, right? Go in, do the battle, whatever. Well, because they go in and they win, they think, well, there's this other AI. I don't know how to say it. It's literally AI in the Bible. But another, they're like, we can go and win this battle super easy. We'll take just a few thousand men. Not a big deal, Joshua. They go and they get beat. And they come back and Joshua's before the Lord. He's like, God, why did you bring us to the other side of the Jordan for us to come over here and lose this type of battle? Joshua 7, verse 10. The Lord responded to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying there face down? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenantal commandment. They have taken some of the riches. They have stolen them and deceitfully put them among their own possessions. The Israelites are unable to stand before their enemies. They retreat because they have become subject to annihilation. I will no longer be with you unless you destroy what has contaminated you. At this, Joshua finds out that Achan of the tribe of Judah had taken some of the goods, some of the treasures, and he had placed them in his tent. He had knowingly broken the command of the Lord and had taken the belongings into his tent. Joshua 7, verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel told Achan, son of Zerah, along with the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, and all that belonged to him, and brought them up to the valley of disaster. Joshua said, why have you brought disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you today. All Israel stoned him to death. They also stoned and buried the others. Okay, this seems a tad extreme. Here are two different judgments. The last, we go to 2 Samuel. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after defeating the Philistines. They are celebrating, and David's like, you know, let's fashion a brand new cart. We'll put the Ark on the cart, and we'll wheel it in. No big deal. Let's celebrate. Let's have a good time. 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 6. When they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and grabbed hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord was so furious with Uzzah, he killed him on the spot for his negligence. He died right there beside the Ark of God. The text goes on to say that David was so angry at the wrath of the Lord that he left the Ark there in that town for 3 months. He's like, God, I was bringing this to Jerusalem to celebrate. You are the one that won the victory. You are the God that goes before us. And we are celebrating with all of our might. And this one little thing happens, and you kill Uzzah. David out. Right? We have four different instances where people were punished by losing their lives over something we might think not a big deal. On the surface, we can read what we read and think that God is overreacting in these moments. So why the judgment? I don't get it. Well, let's go to 1 Chronicles 15, because that can help us begin to understand. 1 Chronicles 15 records the same events with David, but with a little more detail. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2, and then 12 and 13. David constructed buildings in the city of David. He then prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, only the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to serve before him perpetually. Verse 12, he told them, you are the leaders of the Levites' families. You and your relatives must consecrate yourselves and bring the Ark of the Lord God of Israel up to the place I have prepared for it. The first time you did not carry it, that is why the Lord God attacked us, because we did not ask him about the proper way to carry it. In these scenarios, Leviticus, Joshua, 2 Samuel, we see there was a lack of understanding, a lack of concern for the holiness of God. In Leviticus, when Aaron's sons offered strange fire before the Lord, which could mean they used the wrong coals, they used the wrong incense, they burned fire at the wrong time. They weren't permitted to offer this fire. They were refusing to show reverence to the Lord, the reverence that he required. Because of this, God made an example of them. God was establishing a new nation, a nation that would worship and honor Yahweh, the God that freed them from their slavery in Egypt, that by his might, by his power, they redeemed, and he expected the Israelites to be set apart. They were to be a separate and holy nation, and this would require them following the instructions of the Lord. They couldn't do whatever they wanted, and they were called to follow his instruction, and if they did, they would be blessed. And straight out of the gate, Aaron's sons go directly against God's instruction. So they were made an example of. God is serious. He is holy, and his standards will be honored. In Joshua, the Lord was moving Israel into the land that they were promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were going to go and conquer many nations, and there were going to be many temptations to go and take plunder for themselves. So God set a standard. All of the spoils will go into the Lord's treasury. And when God said all, he meant all. And Achan decided he was going to do his own thing. Well, it's just a robe. Well, it's just some silver. It's just a bar of gold. It's just. And how many times is that like us? Well, it's just a taste. It's not a big deal. It's just a taste. Well, it's just a quick look. Really, I'm not doing anything wrong. It's just a quick glance. Well, you know, it's just a tarot card reading. It's just, you know, using someone to connect me with my ancestors. It's not a big deal. It's just compromise. And it's sin. Achan rebelled against God's command, which is a sin. And it cost not only his life, but the life of his family. God wasn't messing around. He was serious in his command. So he said, he used Achan as an example so that when they conquered the other nations, there would be obedience. In 2 Samuel, David was a man after God's own heart. What an incredible statement for God to say about a person, right? Yet David disregarded the instruction of the Lord. He thought he could bring the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem however he wanted. So he did. And he soon found out that that wasn't going to fly. When the ox stumbled and Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, he died. Only the Levites were permitted to carry and move the ark. And once David realized or learned this, he did it right. And the ark made it to Jerusalem. What point am I trying to make here? Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could do things how they wanted. The sin was in the fact that they tried deceiving the apostles, the Holy Spirit, by saying, we sold the property for so much, and that's the amount we're giving. I see two different options for what went on here. So number one, the Holy Spirit knew what he had put on Ananias and Sapphira's heart. Hey, I want you to sell this land, and I want you to give all of the proceeds to the apostles. And they decided, well, we're going to do our own thing, and we're only going to give a portion. And that's why they're accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. Or two, the Holy Spirit didn't put it on their hearts. And they thought that they could fool everyone by giving some money to say, look, we're following the Lord as well. Whichever it is, their heart was in the wrong place. They looked at it, though, as like a game. And it cost them, and they became the example to everyone else that followed Christ. We have to allow Christ to capture our hearts, because when we do, we serve him in reverence and in awe. And I believe we have lost that in our day. People don't have the reverence or the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom and to life. We think of God as our buddy, our sidekick, our weekend fling. I'll catch you up on Sunday. Catch you later, Jesus, right? When you pray, if you pray, do you often think of who you are praying to? Do you have the awe that Isaiah had when he prayed? Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Other versions say, "Woe to me, for I am lost. Woe to me, for I am undone." Isaiah was in the presence of God and he recognized his sinfulness. Yet we'll play with sinfulness like it's a toy when we see clearly that God does not tolerate sin. Do we look upon the throne of grace and see him in his holiness? Are we in awe of who God is? I would argue that we have an inadequate view of who Jesus is. If I truly understood who he is, how marvelous he is, it wouldn't be a chore for me to get to my prayer closet. It'd be the first place I run to because I know I am communing, I am talking with the King of heaven and earth that created everything just by speaking. And he wants to speak with me. He wants to have an audience with me. It wouldn't be a fight for me to put down my phone and read his word and get off the endless scrolling because I would know that within this book are the words of life that transform who I am, that give me freedom and peace and strength. I wouldn't have to be begged and pleaded with to serve his body, the church. I wouldn't have to be begged and pleaded with to worship and to join in and to be a part. If I understood how great he is, my whole life would change. But we don't allow him to capture our hearts. We don't want to let go of those things. We want to stay in control. We want to do it our way. Ananias and Sapphira's heart were still on the things that they wanted. They wanted the money. Perhaps they found their security in money. Well, we'll give a little and we'll hold on to a little bit for a rainy day. We'll give this and we'll use this portion for whatever we want. And hear me, I'm not saying give everything away and become destitute. Right? But we do tend to find whatever little excuse there is to not surrender everything. Christ has called us out of this world. He's called us out of this world to follow him and to advance his kingdom. How can you be about his kingdom when you still have a foot in the enemy's? How can you be about two different kingdoms at one time? How can we say, "I want revival. I want to see Christ pour out his spirit. I want to see people come and live in Jesus' blessings," but we're over here flirting with the devil on social media? How can we proclaim to have a kingdom mindset when the king of that kingdom doesn't have my full heart of devotion? This life isn't about me and my comforts and my wants. It's about Christ and making him known. It's about him and his kingdom. This is what Ananias and Sapphira, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Achan, they all missed that David realized after the fact. It's all about him. It's all about his kingdom. But we treat it as a game. We'll mess around and find out what happens. God has called his church to a standard. And it's about time we start living up to that standard. Amen. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they thought their security was in their position. "Well, I'm the son of the high priest. My dad goes into the Holy of Holies. I surely will be okay. I'll do whatever I want." And they paid the penalty, and it not only affected them, but also Aaron. Moses told Aaron, "Don't you mourn for your sons. You are in the presence of God and you have his anointing oil on top of you. And if you want to be subject to the same punishment, then mourn them." Aaron wasn't even allowed to mourn his boys. Everybody paid the consequence. Achan thought that a little compromise wouldn't be a big deal. Yet it ended up costing him, his family, his legacy, everything. David didn't respect the holiness of God because the ark represents the presence of the living God among the people. It wasn't just a wood box overlaid in gold with wood poles overlaid in gold with cherubim surrounding the mercy seat. This represented the presence of God. It wasn't just a box holding the Ten Commandments and the budded staff of Aaron and the manna. No, this was God's presence among the people. That's why when the ark was in the man's house for 3 months, they thrived. Because where the presence of God is, there is power, there is change, and there is favor. My friends, Christ's desire is to capture our hearts, that we would put nothing before Him. And here it is. When we finally give our lives to Christ, He changes us. The things of this world grow dim. They lose their meaning, and we begin to realize none of it's mine anyway. I'm just a steward of what He's given me. So Forrest, yes, talking to Forrest, right? If you're called to share it or give it away, give it away. Am I so blind and ignorant to think that if God gave it to me the first time, He won't give it to me again when I need it? When we truly pursue Christ, giving Him our heart, we will have one heart and one mind like the early church. Here in Middle Canyon Church, an argument could be made that there should be none among us that are lacking anything, right? But because we hoard what we have, I would imagine that there are those that do have lack. And here's the thing. Lack is not, I can't go buy a Starbucks coffee. Lack is not, oh, I don't have the new truck. Lack isn't, I don't have the latest fashion. Lack is, I need to put food on my table. I need to have heat in my house. I need clothes for my back, right? We should be that type of community where we serve and help each other in those things. If you need something, let me know, and we will do what we can to help you get that need met. This is why I am so encouraged with the scholarships that have come in for youth camp. We have 8 students that want to go to youth camp. It's $275. That's a lot of money, especially if you have multiple students. But because of the generosity of Middle Canyon Church, as it sits right now, camp will cost each student $100. That's incredible. And that's not counting if any came in today. Like, that's the type of community we should be. Right? We help each other. We lift each other up. We're about each other of one mind and one spirit. And here's what I'll say about tithing and giving. Should you do it? Yes. God makes it clear we are to give the first fruits of what He has provided for us. Tithe means 10%. You make $100, you give $10 to your local storehouse, which is your local church. So if Middle Canyon Church is your home church, that's where you give the tithe, right? Should you do it? Yes. If you do it, He will bless you. But remember, it's about the heart because it's an act of worship. It's not just giving money. If you give because you feel obligated or you do it because you want to just receive blessings, you've missed the whole point. The point is giving. The whole point of giving is showing God that your faith and your trust is in Him. You are worshiping Him through your giving. God's blessings can't be bought, right? He only blesses when the heart is in the right place. That's why I say if you will allow Christ to capture your heart, everything changes. And I don't think when we read in Acts, it's the tithe, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they were giving everything. Barnabas sold and gave everything. That's above and beyond. But here's the thing, okay? As I close, when I fell in love with Allison, she truly captured my heart. However, Christ has everything in me. And when you hear me say, fall in love with Jesus, this is not a romantic love, right? You're not dating Jesus. You're not going to go walk down the beach holding hands, right? It's not a romantic love. Because of who God is, there should be reverence, a healthy fear, because He is God. He created everything, yet He is personal. He is loving. And we see that expressed through Jesus. Jesus called us to obey His commands, to walk in His ways. There is a standard for the follower of Jesus, plain and simple. But because he is personal, we can know him. And not just know him, we can have a personal relationship with him. As my relationship with Allison grew, the love matures, right? While I still love holding hands with her, yes, I love to hold her hand and give hugs and kisses, we're connected on a different level that only comes with time. 20 years of marriage, it matures and it grows. And now it's not what can I get from you, but how can I serve you? How can I help you? Right? I don't always get that right, but that's the heart. It's the same with Christ. You read his word and you begin to see just how generous he is, how compassionate he is, how merciful he is, how loving he is. Then you will fall in love with him, not for his gifts, not for his blessings, but because he has captured your heart. Through all of this, your reverence for him only grows. And once he's captured your heart, you can't help but want to serve and to give and to make your life available to him. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to talk with him and dream with him and give your future to him. Men, you might be like, that's kind of, I don't know. Fall in love with Jesus. Think of it this way. If you ever watch the videos of soldiers returning home that have served with another person and they come together after years, what is the reaction? It is a genuine embrace. There are hugs and there are tears and there are pats on the back, etc. That's it. Jesus is our commander. He is our leader that goes before us. It's not a romantic love, like I said. It's a respect and a reverence for the King that gave everything and that he holds the most special place in your heart. My friends, Jesus made it clear we cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6, 24 through 26, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And I would argue this principle goes so much deeper than money. However, money is a great at entangling us, right? So we must be mindful. But I want to encourage you, I want to encourage us to be a people that are united in heart and mind, sharing everything, holding nothing back as if it's our own. And if we do this, if we can live this, and we will allow Christ to capture our hearts, he will do amazing things through you, through Middle Canyon Church. He will use us to bring hope and transformation to our community. My friends, Christ's desire is to capture your heart, that we would put nothing before him. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you that your desire for us is to give you everything. And that's what you deserve. You deserve everything. You deserve all of our heart, our devotion. And I pray, Father, that in this moment we would make that decision to give you everything. Lord, that you would capture our hearts completely. That as we read your word, open our eyes to how gracious you are. Open our eyes to how loving you are. But I pray you would open our eyes to how holy you are, how magnificent you are, and how there is a standard for the follower of Christ to live. And I pray that we would live that every day to the best of our ability. And if we fall short, when we fall short, we would come to you, Lord, and you'd help pick us back up and we would continue down that road. But help us to grow, Lord, in our relationship with you. You are our commander in chief. You are the one that goes before us. So I thank you so much, Lord, that you want to capture our hearts and lead us and guide us. We love you. We bless you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My friends, may peace, mercy, and love be yours in abundance. I love you.